We're continuing our series, The Bible Doesn't Say That. And the purpose for doing this series is not to criticize or attack people for misusing or misquoting the Bible. The purpose is for us to take the effort to look at what the context is. And Lynn talked a little bit about that last week. How is the author using Jesus' words? How is Jesus couching what he's saying? What's the context for these verses that we're looking at? And so that's the whole point of this series. Now, before we get started, let me ask you a question. Have you ever said something that you regretted right after it came out of your mouth? Like, you're like, I really wish I hadn't said that. This past Friday, I was at the nursery where I get my plants for landscaping projects, and we were working on, if you haven't gone over to Tri-Central, go to Tri-Central. The teens did a fantastic job. We built a memorial to Caleb Fowler and to Chad Cowan. And so head over to Tri-Central. It's right by the gym. But I was at the nursery buying the plants, and I was explaining to Brenda what I was buying and why I was buying it. And she tells me, well, I'm really glad you're not using a tree. I was like, what? And so she begins to tell me this story that this woman had come in with a weeping cherry that was really weeping. It wasn't doing well. And showed her the picture, and Brenda's like, sorry, hon, that tree is dead. And the woman broke down in tears. And Brenda's thinking, I work at a nursery. I see dead trees all the time. What did I say? And this woman begins to cry and then says, this tree was planted 15 years ago as a memorial for my husband. Well, to make matters worse, the landscaper in line waiting didn't hear that part of the story and only heard about the dead tree and said, well, you know, you could always grind it up for mulch. Well, yeah, exactly. They both went, I wish we wouldn't have said that. It reminds me of another thing. I found it on the internet. You know, there's a lot of companies that do that take your child to work day. This dad tells the story that he took his daughter to work, and about 30 minutes into it, he looks over and she's upset. And she's got tears running down her face and she's starting to cry. And he goes, honey, what's wrong? And she goes, where's all the clowns you said you worked with? And unfortunately, he tells it that everybody in the office heard. I'm sure he really wished he hadn't said that. Someone else shared with me that they made a biting comment one time that they said to somebody, your words are as insignificant to me as you are. And sometimes we say things in the heat of the moment that we wish we hadn't said. Well, today we're going to be looking at a passage that we've got to look at the context, and that's the point of the series, but they're verses I wish Jesus had never said. They're verses that make me uncomfortable. They're verses that should make all Christians and even non-Christians uncomfortable. And I really wish he hadn't said them, but he did. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18, and to set up the context, this is the fourth big teaching block in Matthew's gospel. It's the preaching that Jesus is doing with his disciples. It's the teaching he's doing with them right before they leave Galilee in the north to head to Jerusalem for the final week for what ultimately becomes his crucifixion. And so Jesus is setting the stage. He's taking this last moment to have this really in-depth teaching with his disciples. And it begins with a question that they asked him. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So Jesus called a little child to him and placed that child among them. And he said, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you know, those who always trust their father, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, you know, the ones that are believing in me, if they cause them to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and drowned in the sea. The Sea of Galilee is what I'm sure Jesus is pointing to as he's saying this. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Now, such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. As I read these verses, I'm like, seriously, Jesus? Seriously. Option A, take a 400-pound millstone, tie it around your neck, and drown yourself in the Sea of Galilee. That's option A. Option B is what he said, that's the better choice. Option B, hellfire, your better choice is to throw a millstone around your neck and drown. Or if your hands or feet cause you to sin, the better choice. Like if you had to go A or B, what's behind door number one, what's behind door number two? This is the better choice. Cut your feet off. Cut your hands off. That's the better choice. Your eyes are causing you to sin. Grab a spoon, gouge it out. That's the better choice. Ouch. I don't like these words, Jesus. And if that's the better choice, what kind of warning is he really setting up? And what we see here is Jesus is beginning this whole section of teaching talking about the humility of a child. We have to be humble like children in relationship to the Father. We have to be like little children who just trust every word that their dad tells them. We have to recognize how our sin is so significant in God's eyes. We have to be humble about our sin. Do we think of our sin as something so necessary to cut your hands and feet off and gouge eyeballs out? Or do we think of our sin as, well, it's not that big a deal, and you know Tommy over here, he's worse than I am. It's what we have a habit of doing. Now, to keep this whole idea of looking at verses in context, Jesus goes on to say something else that I really don't like him saying it. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there with you. Let's look at the context and how Jesus gets there. Picking up where we left off, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little children. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99, leave them on the hill and go look for that one that wandered off? And if he does find it, truly I tell you, he is happier that he found the one than the other 99 that didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. If your brother or sister sins, go point it out. Point out their fault. Just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to even to the church, Treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Ouch. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. A very similar verse to the one that Lynn talked about last week. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Did you get the context? Did you see how this verse is really being used? Now, we so often, so many good-hearted Christians use this verse as a source of comfort, as a source of, you know, when we're in this small group together or when we're in prayer group together, that God is here with us. But if we listen to that logic, that begs the question, well, if I'm over here by myself, is God less present than when I have two or three friends with me praying? Is he? God is not less present when I'm over here by myself than when I have two or three people together. God promises to be with each and every one of us. And if we take Matthew's gospel as a whole, what Jesus says earlier in the book is when you pray, go into your prayer closet, shut the door, and pray in secret. Because what your Father sees in secret, He'll honor. So Jesus, earlier in the same book, is telling us that when we pray, we should be by ourselves. Now, that's not all the time, but we don't pray for spectacle. We don't pray for show. So now we have to ask the question, well, when we hear people use this, especially in the context of a prayer gathering, is this verse even about prayer? What do you guys think? Is this verse about prayer at all? In its context, it's about reconciliation. It's about what do we do when someone sins against us or I've sinned against someone else. It's about interpersonal conflict. It's about relationship problems in the church, in the community of believers. And Jesus is saying we have a responsibility to how we handle conflict. It's not the fuzzy warm feelings that you see this meme up here. You Google where two or three gather together under images, this is what you see 99.9% of the time. I've never seen one image use this verse where two people are yelling at each other or two people are arguing with each other and trying to restore each other and wrestle with their tension. Jesus is telling us through this verse that if you want to be a kingdom person, if you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, then this isn't a prayer verse that we use to make us feel good. This is a verse that says, you've got to get messy in reconciliation. You've got to be willing to confront somebody if they're living in sin. Or if you've sinned against them, you've got to be open to let them confront you. That's what these verses are about. And what Jesus is really trying to drive home, and what the church so often neglects, is doing what he said and living up to this promise that he gives. Because this is a fantastic promise, but it's a promise in conflict. It's a promise of what we do when we're together. And you'll see how he couches this instruction. Right before these verses, what was he talking about? Lost sheep. That Jesus, that the Father, cares for every one of his sheep. Now, I know that we just finished school, so let me ask you ladies over here and ask you guys over here, would you be happy with a 99% on a test? Would you be happy, Shauna? Colin, would you be happy with a 99%? Cole, would you be happy with a 99%? What this parable is telling us is God doesn't like 99%. God is 100% kind of God. He is, as Sean's saying about, willing to go to whatever extreme he needs to do to draw the one back into his fold, to have his 100%. And that's how he's couching these verses. Are we willing to do whatever it takes to restore and reconcile relationships? Are we willing to do what Jesus did? And what Jesus has done, if you noticed, is he gives us this process. He lays out how we do it. Step one, someone, you're offended with someone, or they've said something, and there's a break in the relationship. Or you've got someone that you're close to, and you notice that there's a sin in their life that they're not willing to give up. The first thing you do is you don't put it on social media. You don't Snapchat it. You don't Instagram it. You don't put it all over the internet. You don't call all your friends up and say, "Can you believe what he did?" What's step one? You go to them in private, just the two of you, and try to work it out. Try to restore and reconcile each other. And the promise is, if you do, then you've won a brother or sister back. Now, if that doesn't work, that's when Jesus says, then you go get one or two other people to go with you. Now, it's not getting people to choose your side over theirs, because let's be honest, usually in conflicts, we're both at fault, but we think they're worse at it than we are. So the whole point of bringing one or two people with you is to help arbitrate it and to give testimony that that you and the other person are seeking reconciliation. It's a legal term. It's a legal quote from Leviticus that this is how you handle issues, so that there's an eyewitness testimony. Now, if the two or three people coming along doesn't work, then he gives you option number three. This is where you tell the church community. Again, we're not putting it all over social media for the unbelievers to see. We're dealing with it in here. And what Jesus is really saying is this. This person is acting as they are outside the community. They're living as a pagan. And so if they claim that they want to be part of the church community, if they want to be part of this kingdom on earth that Jesus is building, then tell the whole church so the church can help challenge them and confront them and bring them into a restoring relationship. But if the person, Jesus says, is unwilling to even do that when the church gets involved, treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. Kick them out. That's harsh in our culture. Those are biting words in our culture because we think we're being mean. But what Jesus is saying is, this is my kingdom. The church is my kingdom on earth. The church is believers who are loyal to me, building God's kingdom here and now as we wait for the full kingdom, for the heaven reality to come into effect. And this person is saying, yeah, I like being in the kingdom, but I'm going to live like everybody else outside. Kick them out. Now, what Jesus is not saying is ostracize them, abandon them, tell them that they're no longer good enough to be with you. But they're choosing to live outside the kingdom. Let them live outside the kingdom. Keep your relationship open with them. Because what did Jesus do? The parable of the 99 tells us. You keep searching for them. You keep hounding on them and challenging them and loving correction on them in the hopes that they would come back into the fold. So these verses that we think sound harsh are actually verses of restoration, verses seeking redemption and reconciliation. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do. But is that what our culture thrives on? I mean, just turn on any one of your TVs. There's so many reality TV shows out there today, and we talk about fake news. I think reality TV is fake TV. I mean, think about what most reality TV shows thrive on. They're thriving on conflict. They're thriving on animosity. They're thriving on anger. They're thriving on, I mean, depends. If you go all the way to Maury Povich, they're thriving on chaos, right? But they thrive on it. And what's the whole purpose? To make money. To get you to watch their programs so the advertisers can advertise to you. Think about our political system. especially in the last couple decades. You know, it used to be I could go, I agree with this person on these issues, but not that issue. And I agree with this politician on these issues, but not that issue. And I agree with that politician, but not on everything. Now our society is saying, you're either choosing this side or that side. And if this person is the one you're saying you're agreeing with, you've got to agree with everything. And you can't agree with anything over here. So our political system is setting up all this conflict and disorder and chaos. For what purpose? For money. Will you support me? Or if I get you into office, are you going to help me out? It's all about power and money. But that's not the way it's supposed to be in the church. And unfortunately, that's kind of what the church looks like at times. Think about marriage. Is the marriage rate, the divorce rate in the church any different than the divorce rate outside the church? It's not. The percentage of people who claim to be Christ followers getting divorces is the same inside the church as it is outside the church. In a community that is supposed to be a reconciling community. Or look at all the people that jump from one church to another church because I don't like something somebody said. Or all the church splits. The church is supposed to represent the gospel by how we live. We're supposed to look different than the rest of the world. And what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 18, he ties it all up in this parable that we're going to look at. But right before he gets to the parable, and there's so much here, this is like a total other sermon that I could give. But Jesus is just getting done teaching with this, what we just read. And so Peter, the guy that always speaks up first, you know, the guy that thinks he has all the right answers, he says, "All right, Jesus, I get what you're saying. So what you want me to do is forgive them 7 times. Because in our culture, we only have to forgive them 2 to 3. I think we should do 7, right, Jesus?" And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, essentially, "Peter, I love your heart. I love how you want to double, almost triple what everybody else thinks is reasonable. But Peter, I want you to forgive 70 times 7. How much, Jesus? 70 times 7? And then so for Peter and everybody else around to really grasp what Jesus is asking, Jesus tells this story. It's called the parable of the unmerciful servant. And the story starts off this way. The king, or this master, is reconciling his checkbook. And he's going to do that by reconciling with the people that owe him money. So the first man that comes in owes him 10,000 talents. Now, to put that in today's economic terms, that's somewhere between $6 and $8 billion, $1 billion. So obviously, this man, this servant, is a person of significant influence and power in this guy's kingdom. But he's accrued this debt of $6 to $8 billion. And he tells him, "All right, I'm selling you, your wife, your kids, everything you've got. You're going to prison until you pay me off." Now, to get our mind around that, if this man made the average daily wage, that's 800 years to pay him back. Double it, 400, quadruple it, 200. He's making 8 times the average wage. That's still 100 years. Is this man ever going to pay the debt back? There is no way. So what's the man do? He falls on his knees. He begs, he pleads, "Please, sir, if you just give me a chance, I will pay everything back." Now the king knows, ain't no way that's happening. So what does the king do? He says, "I got better news for you. I'll erase it out of the ledger. You owe me nothing. takes $8 billion off the books. Now, my house is nowhere close to $8 billion, but if somebody came in and paid off my mortgage, I'd notice. I mean, that's a significant deal. This guy's somewhere between $6 and $8 billion. He leaves the king's presence. He's on his way to wherever. He sees another servant that owes him $10,000. Again, not an insignificant amount of money. And the servant is confronted by this guy, and he says, "Pay me back everything you owe me right now." He assaults him. He even chokes him, the text says, and demands payment today. Now, let's be honest. In this culture that Jesus is talking about, $10,000 is a lot of money. It's about 3 to 4 months' worth of income. So it's significant. But the guy has a chance to pay it back. I mean, it'll take some effort, but he'll get there if he gives them a chance to pay it back. So what does this servant do? He falls on his knees just like the other one, and he begs and he pleads and says, "Just give me the opportunity to pay you back." And the first servant, the unmerciful servant, says, "Uh-uh, you're going to prison until you pay me back." Well, all the other servants that saw this get really upset and really mad, and so they go back and tell the king. And the king hears about it, and he's furious. So he calls the man back into his presence. And he says, "You wicked, evil person. I forgave $8 billion. Wiped it off the books. How can you be so wicked?" And then he adds, verse 35. This is how, well, back up one second. He then takes the man and throws him into prison. He says, "That $8 billion is back on the ledger. You owe me that $8 billion. You're not off the hook anymore." And then he adds this verse. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart." I think what Jesus is telling us is that vengeance is the opposite of mercy or forgiveness. And I think what he's doing here is he's holding it in context of what we read at the very beginning. When it comes to my sin, it's not that big a deal. When it comes to my sin, I'm not as bad as everybody else. But when it comes to theirs, oh yeah, they owe me. Because do you know what they did to me? Or do you know how they offended me? And Jesus is saying, you better look at your own sin, because if you look at your own, you'll be forgiving. If you look at your own and recognize the cost of what Jesus has forgiven you of, you'll be grace-filled and mercy-filled. It's those that don't recognize that they need to gouge an eyeball out every now and then that are unmerciful. So you can see that these are things I wish Jesus had never said. And if we look at this parable, what did the guy, the unmerciful servant, really want? Did he want reconciliation? Did he want forgiveness? He wanted a get out of jail free card. He just wanted to get out of jail free. And I wonder if this is kind of Jesus' way of saying, what do we want from Jesus? Do we want to get out a free jail card, or do we want to seek reconciliation? Do we want to seek redemption? And if we think that, okay, yeah, Jesus, I get it, but this is the only time he's really said it, and so we got to look at everything Jesus said. But if we look at everything Jesus said, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, these verses are in there. If you look a few chapters earlier in chapter 6, right after the disciples had asked, "Hey, Jesus, how do we pray?" Jesus teaches them the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven." Then he gets down to, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." As we. So I want you to forgive me, God, as we forgive other people. And Jesus drives that point home in Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive, if you don't forgive those that sin against you, your Father will not forgive your sins. So obviously this is significant to Jesus. He's taught about it more than once. So whether it's our entertainment, our politics, or our church life together, reconciliation is a topic we have to deal with. There's too many broken marriages, too many broken families, too many broken relationships, too much chaos and discord in the church for a community that is supposed to represent what the kingdom of God is. So we have to take these verses seriously. We can't do the easy way and just sweep it under the rug. We can't be indifferent to it. You know, like, okay, I'm not going to like be mad at him anymore. I'll forgive him, but we're just going to sweep it under the rug. We're not going to seek biblical reconciliation. That's not true forgiveness. Jesus is warning us that we have to do the hard work of forgiveness. We can't be indifferent. We can't just smile and nod at each other. Because what does he say in Matthew 18:35? Where does the forgiveness have to come from? From our hearts. You can't fake it. It has to be true, authentic forgiveness from our hearts. There's no sweeping it under the rug. There's no glossing over it. It's getting involved in seeking true forgiveness and reconciliation. But why don't we do that? I think, honestly, sometimes it just feels good. It feels good to have a grudge against somebody. We feel justified. Like, they really did something, and I'm allowed to be ticked off. Or maybe it's our pride. You know, it's that five-letter word that has I right in the middle. We put ourselves on that pedestal. And directly related to pride is ego. If you want to know what ego is, it's edging God out. Because if I edge God out, who's number one? I am. That's ego. Maybe it's not that we want to hold a grudge or we have too much pride. Maybe we're scared to get our hands dirty. Maybe we're scared to get involved in the messiness of seeking true reconciliation. Because humans are all fallen, broken human beings. And sometimes we hurt each other. So we have to get involved. Maybe we don't want to seek reconciliation because we want to, you know, make sure everybody likes us. Like if I really confront somebody of their sin, they may not like me anymore, and I want everyone to like me. And Jesus warns us that woe if everyone speaks well of you. You have to confront each other. Now, do we do it in a condemning way? Did Jesus come out and go, "You wicked, evil woman? How dare you have five husbands?" He didn't do that. The woman caught in adultery, "Hey, slut." He didn't confront her that way. He confronted her in love. Challenged her to turn her life over to what it means to be part of his kingdom, to be in relationship with the Father. And he said, "Go and sin no more." So it's a loving confrontation. It's a loving challenge. And when Jesus says that the two greatest commandments are to love God and love others, that's not the friendly, warm, "Hey, I love you because we get along great" kind of love. That's the love that says, "I'm willing to do whatever it takes to make sure our relationships are right. I'm willing to do whatever it takes, even if it's uncomfortable, to love you the way God loves us." And Jesus is telling us that that kind of love is what he displayed towards us. We sang about it. While we were essentially enemies of God, he recklessly loved us. If we look at the entire Bible, it's all about reconciliation. Especially if you look at the New Testament. What are the four Gospels all about? Who's the main guy in the Gospels? Jesus. And what's Jesus' purpose? Steve asked the question, why did Jesus come to this earth? Why did God take on flesh and become a human being? To reconcile, right? To reconcile the world to himself. To redeem, recreate, renew God's creation. To rebuild the kingdom of God. Go back and look at just Matthew 18 and see how many times the phrase kingdom of heaven, another way of saying kingdom of God, see how many times that phrase is used. It's all about the kingdom here and the kingdom ultimately in heaven when everything is restored and recreated. We're practicing what it means to be in the kingdom now. It's what Jesus is calling us to. If you look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians and Paul's letter to the Romans, Jews, Gentiles, you're one in Christ. Be reconciled. Don't let ethnicity separate you. Be reconciled because you're all image bearers of God. The letter of Philemon. Philemon, I know Onesimus owes you a lot. Forgive him. Be reconciled to each other. Paul in his letter to the Philippians. Euodia, Syntyche, people are watching. The Philippian community is looking at you and how you handle your conflicts. Be reconciled to each other. Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. The guy that's sleeping with his stepmom and the church is acting like that's an okay thing, Paul says, get him out. Jesus told us what the steps of reconciliation are. This person, or this couple, is not willing to repent. Kick him out. Let Satan have his way with him in the hopes that he'll go, what was I thinking? I'd rather be part of God's kingdom. I'd rather be part of God's community. I want to be back in the church, and that they would repent. And Paul then writes 2 Corinthians to drive that point home. Whose responsibility is it to seek reconciliation? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was not counting your sins against you, but he was redeeming them in Christ. And he calls us, or he challenges us, to the ministry of reconciliation. That each and every one of us, if we claim to be a disciple, if we claim to be a follower, we have the mandate to seek reconciliation in the church. We have the mandate to call the church to be holy and pure because that's what Jesus wants, a holy, undefiled bride. We have to get messy. We have to challenge each other in love, just the way Jesus did, to be reconciled to each other and to God. Jesus gave us the example. He lived that kind of life. And when he was, like I said earlier, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love God, love others. You can't do one without the other. You can't say you're loving God if you're not loving others. And I think, as Lynn pointed out last week, our relationships matter to God. They're significant to God. Because how I love others reflects actually how I love God. I can say I love God. I can come in here and I can get emotional and I can sing some great songs and I can make sure I do more than the tithe. But if I'm not loving others, am I really loving God? And Jesus points that out earlier in the same gospel. He says, when you come to church and you're singing your praise songs and you're getting ready to give your offering, if you remember that someone has something against you or you have something against them, leave it. Put it down. Get out of your seat. Walk out the doors. Go be reconciled. Then come back together and worship me. What Jesus is really saying is reconciliation is worship. Reconciliation proves how we love God. Reconciliation in this willing to do what Jesus has asked us to do shows that we actually do love God and that we're not just looking for a get out of jail free ticket. That's why Jesus promises, where two or three are gathered together, living out what it means to be kingdom-minded people, I'll be there with you. And so as we enter this time of communion, this is the time that Jesus also says, when you guys get together, when you have fellowship and worship, this is the time that we remember the ultimate cost of this reconciliation. This is the time that we focus on the cross and that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. But the other reason we gather together is because Jesus dying on the cross isn't what saves us from our sins. Because a lot of people died on Roman crosses. The way we know we're reconciled to God, the way we know this, like it's true that we are reconciled, is 3 days later Jesus rose from the dead. We know that we were reconciled by his death on the cross because of the resurrection. We come together to remember the cost of his body and his blood being shed for us had eternal significance. It goes back to the promises of Genesis 15 that God says, I'll take your place. I'll reconcile you because I love you. I'll get messy, I'll become human, and I'll understand the anguish of what relationships are like. I'll let people abuse me to restore and redeem what I created. And that's what we remember when we gather together for communion. Let's pray. Father God, your words challenge us. They confront us. But ultimately, Lord, we know that you speak these words to redeem us and to help each other redeem your world. Help us to be your disciples. These words challenge us to live the life that you lived, the life that was willing to do whatever it takes to restore, redeem, and to reconcile. So Lord, as we take communion, as we hold the emblems that remind us of the cost of your body and your blood being sacrificed, let us remember that the same power that rose you from the dead lives in us, if we are your children, to live this life that you've called us to. The same power that rose you from the dead lives within us. And let us remember that. And let us be your people that show the world how to live into your kingdom. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.